Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 6 this evening. You know, as we wrapped up Revelation a while back and you think, well, golly, how could we end up back at the end times in Genesis chapter 6? Well, we're there. We're back at it as we look at the beginnings of a man's life and how he was set apart for God's purpose and the times in which he lived, as Jesus and Peter and several others have referred to Noah's life and the times in which he lived. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. And before we do, I'd remind you some of the things that we talked about in our recent couple of studies. We kind of went over the history with Cain and his family. And remember, if we take that route, the flesh and the destruction that's there in that and the way it just leads to nothing good, basically. And then we looked at Seth, who was a guy who really was set apart to God and what his family history was like. And we talked about the importance of establishing, you know, a good heritage. You know, as we begin to have families and as we begin to have extended families, as Christians, we have the opportunity to be sowing good things into those kids' lives and into our family and to build, really, a good, solid heritage for them. And the way to do that is by just giving our lives to Jesus Christ and following the Lord with our whole hearts. It changes everything. And sometimes we can feel very alone in our family situations, especially when we get into our extended families. I know a lot of us experience that, but that's okay. The Lord's there. He's with us. He's in the midst of it. And we still have the opportunity to sow good seeds and to lead people and point them in the right way. I believe Noah, as we get to his time period and we see his life, he was this kind of a man who set himself apart to God and God's purposes. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah is a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And we'll pick it up in verse 14 in a few minutes. But there's a lot here, a lot to think about, a lot to contemplate. If we kind of just flip over from there and just kind of soak that up and think about what's happening with Noah and his life and, you know, the corruption that's around him. If you flip over into 2 Peter, we talked about this not too long ago when we were going through it, but a good thing to pick back up on. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds," verse 1 of chapter 3, "by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." We have a lot in common with Noah. You know, it's sometimes when we read some of these things, we think, gosh, you know, this was a long, long time ago. But the days and the times in which we live, as we see, are referenced as similar to the times in which we live. We want to see that similarity and find out what's going on and what really our purpose is, just as Noah found out what his purpose was. And they were walking according to their own lust, and in verse 4 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So kind of a little bit of a difference here. It's fire and water, isn't it? It's water destruction during Noah's time. Ours is a little bit different as we look through that ultimately the destruction is by fire. Whole earth will be destroyed in a fervent heat, as we know that Peter goes on and says. And we know that he's not slack concerning his coming. We've talked about that in our present time in which we live, that he's not slack, but he's long-suffering. And really, for many people's behalf, he's long-suffering. He's patient. During their period of time, he gave them 120 years, which we just read through. He gave them 120 years to repent, to turn away from the complete lack of God and the complete destruction and the path of destruction that the all of mankind was on. And so he gave them the 120 years to repent, of which it did not happen. And we'll go through and find the similarities. But first, if you'll, on your way back, just stop at Matthew. On your way flicking back through the, stop at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus gives us reference to Noah also. In verses 32 through 35, it's got the parable of the fig tree. And we know that represents the nation Israel, and that it would spring forth and bud forth and become a new nation. And you remember, as we've studied before, in May 1948, Israel became a nation again after a couple thousand years of wandering, basically maintaining a national identity without a homeland, which is unheard of in all of the history of humanity. It's unheard of that a nation, that a group of people maintains a national identity without a homeland. But God gave them back their ground, and interesting, and to this day, there's issues about borders and everything, as we all very well know, and it's a big issue of our time. I think it marks out part of our time. But the nation budding forth and becomes a nation again, and we've discussed this and the significance of this, and it talks about a generation, you know, is the generation that sees that. It's not going to pass away before the coming of the Lord. Well, how does that play out? I don't know exactly. I don't know that anybody knows exactly. I don't think we know exactly when Jesus Christ is going to step back on the scene. The Bible's very clear about that. Yet, in the same token, we're to be able to discern the seasons or the times that we're living in. And I believe as we see the times unfolding before us and the things going on around us, that the Scriptures are very clear. So we pick it up here in verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of the heaven, but my Father only. That clears that up. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So is Noah a real person, or is he just some kind of mythical person that existed? And you've got to understand, there are those that would propagate that, that it's just a lot of the Old Testament. They would propagate this idea, this thought, that a lot of the Old Testament is simply just just mythical and good stories and these neat things. But, you know, we know that that's not the case. Jesus himself here, our Lord and Savior, goes back and discusses this person as a real, valid person who walked the earth, lived and died. And he says, as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. So we know the ark was for real. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the flood, we see, is Jesus speaks of it as a valid reality, you know, not just some story. Most of, even a lot of the scientists today ultimately end up agreeing with the flood. There's a lot of facts to back all that. I'm willing to take God at his word either way, personally. But as we see this, what was their lifestyle like? For as in the days before the flood. If it's going to be similar, what was it like? They were eating and drinking. So they were basically living their lives. Just kind of, I probably would consider similar to the way people are living their lives today. They're living their life for themselves by and in large, you know, overall. They're having families. They're looking at their circumstances and saying, you know, at least here in the United States, a whole lot of people are just looking, just going, gosh, you know, it's good. You know, things are good. Got a great life. Everything. You don't have to travel far to see a lot of differences in that, believe me. But the reality is a lot of people think that way. And I think especially in our part of the country, right in this immediate area, a lot of people can get caught up thinking that, hey, life is good. Everything's fine. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. You know, they're watching their families grow, watching their families develop. All kinds of things. There's a lot of different speculation as to exactly what is meant here or inferred here. Is it that they were marrying and then remarrying and remarrying. You know, there's a lot of things that are inferred here, but the basic thing is that life was going on, just business as usual, with no thought really of God. That's basically what's being said here. No, just life was just going on, and everybody's just kind of living their life. But until the day Noah entered the ark, because when the day that Noah entered the ark, it started to rain. It had never rained on the earth before. There had been a blanket, remember, as we discussed, a blanket that just kind of watered the earth, a blanket of moisture, kind of just whether it be a foggy mist or whatever it was exactly. But it was just more tropical environment throughout the whole globe. And that's what's described as we went through the Genesis account. And yet then here he's saying there's going to be a flood. Now, you start thinking about Noah and what he was commissioned to do. I always find that very fascinating. Him as a character, just as a man, as a person, amidst this completely godless mess of what's going on around him and what he was commissioned to do and what he did, despite what anybody else said or anything else that was going on, he still did what God called him to do. We'll talk about that at the conclusion of the chapter this evening. But I would say these are similar days, similar times, as what we read in the scriptures. There are four things that we find out as we thread through those first 13 verses. There's four things we find out here that are similar to our time period that we can look at and see. One of the first things we find out is that in verse 1 it says, and it came to pass when men, so we're looking at the similarities between Noah's time and our times. Because these are some of the things that he's describing, saying, as in the days of Noah, Jesus said. And so we look at this and we can see a couple of the things here. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them. And then he goes on. But this first idea is the multiplication of mankind. Wow. You know, you start looking at how it works, you know, how it builds up. From Noah's time until 1867, That was when we hit the first billion. From Noah till 1867 was when we hit the approximate. These are approximate ideas here, but roughly accurate. So 1 billion, because it's hard to have a worldwide census. You know what I mean? So, but roughly that's when they figure. People who figure this stuff come up with this idea. Then from 1867 to 1935. So from Noah, think about that. From Noah, his wife, then their three sons and their three daughters, everything, all of mankind's wiped out. Now we've got Noah and the other six, so there's eight of them. And from them until 1867, that's how long it took to get one billion. Now, prior to that, you remember the longevity of life that people had. And you start looking at the multiplication factor of how it could happen when people were living 900 plus years prior to the flood. They had longevity, you know, and you think about that and how easy it would be for grandkids, you know, and how that would work and how just mass multiplication is going on. And now here we are, as now in 1935, they end up with 2 billion. Then it takes to get another billion, it took to 1965. So now we're at 3 billion. And then in 1995, they guesstimated 6 billion, and then they're saying approximately every 15 years it doubles again. That's radical. Now you can start seeing how this happens. You know, how we could be in these days of mass population on the face of the earth. We in the United States do not feel it the way, well, drive around, I suppose, in downtown Los Angeles or drive around in some of these, you know, we can feel a little bit here, but believe me, not like some of the real large metropolitan areas, man. It's so dense, and so Tokyo is a great example of that. So densely populated. I can get a little slight good, no, I get a pretty big twinge, actually, of phobia when I'm sitting in a bus and all of a sudden it's gridlock and you're in the tunnels underneath Tokyo in these freeway systems that are tunnels underneath Tokyo. It's like, oh, no, not here. You know, too many earthquakes there. You know, the averages are bad. So you think about it, but the multiplication, and we don't feel it out here the same as other parts of the world feel it, where there's, you know, tremendous loss of life. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people that lose their lives because of hunger. We don't feel it here like they feel it in other parts of the world. You know, we go out into other parts of Africa and different places where they have nothing. There's no way for any them to grow any more crops, and they've got, it's just a disaster. Anyway, the multiplication factor. Now we're looking at every 15 years or so, that number doubles again. Isn't that radical to think about it? So that we would be, you know, here in another 5 years or so, we could be at 12 billion, you know, potentially. That's hard to fathom. And we're going to start getting lopsided. They're just going to start spinning a little different. I don't know that. I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's just crazy to think about that kind of stuff. But the multiplying of men, as in the days of Noah, men began to multiply. We get into an interesting thing. That's the first one that we notice. Then the next one we notice is really sexual perversity. That's not university, perversity, being perverted, sexually perverted. And this is something that we see absolutely happening around us as we look at the things going on. In verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So this sexual perversion. Now, couple of schools of thought on this. Got to talk about it. Got a couple of main schools of thought on this. Some believe that it would be the descendants of Seth, who were followers of God, were then commingling now with the descendants of Cain, and they believe that now you've got this ungodly mix now out there, and the descendants of them were just perverted. Now, I suppose that's got its possibilities and its merits, sure. Do we know for sure? No, we really don't know for sure. The other school, main school of thought on this, is that these were, in fact, fallen angels, angelic beings, that were then commingling with humanity. So that's got its strong merits and possibilities. Some of the things that we could say regarding this is, though we can see both potential, is that there's only, out of all the references using that term, it always meant an angelic being. There's only one reference that would be in question, Daniel chapter 3, where we see really what we call a Christophany, or a manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ, and referred to, or as sometimes referred to, as the angel of the Lord. But we see a Christophany there, and it's the same basic term used. And so we do find, you know, an occasion where that takes place, where that term is used a little bit differently, although I don't find it to be, so different or so out of the character of the rest of the usage, because that was in direct reference to the person of Jesus Christ in Daniel's account. Remember with Daniel, when the three were thrown into the fire, oh, I see a fourth, you know, and I see a fourth, like the Son of God, you know. So that'd be the reference that I'm referring to. So as we see this, this does make for a good case on that thought. It also makes a good case when you think of what Satan's motive for this would be, wanting to pollute potentially the gene pool, knowing of what was said in Genesis 3:15, you know, regarding the curse, and that through her seed, you know, that it was going to come through woman. And so if mankind could be polluted enough, there would be no possibility of someone being born that has any connection with humanity whatsoever. I think that's makes good sense. Though I do understand that there are those two schools of thought, and I leave you with that. You can think about it. It ties in either way with the perversity and what was going on sexually in their time period and what was happening. We also then see those that were born of them. As we go on in verse 3, it says, because of this, he says, and the Lord said, my spirit, in verse 3, shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. It is days shall be 120 years. It gives him that span of time to repent. And there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Again, this is something that's mentioned oftentimes in all types of secular history about these giants that were on the earth at certain periods of time. So there's a lot to think about with that. The bottom line is the aberrant sexual behavior is a reality. And there's no doubt that that perversion abounds today. There's just no doubt about it. The statistics on some of this stuff is just, to me, just really overwhelming. Guess I haven't been floating around in that side of the world for a long time, been hanging out with the Lord for a long time. So I see this, and the statistics are staggering. In some of the statistics, they report that over 70% of the adults in the U.S. have viewed in the last month hardcore porn. Can you believe that? Isn't that radical? That's like, shoo, that's pretty overwhelming, especially considering that some people believe that the United States would be a so-called Christian nation. I don't know that I would agree with anything like that, any type of statement from anything I've seen in my travels around or hanging around, but it doesn't seem that way to me. Either way, I think the same thought is true. So that second one is that aberrant sexual behavior, you know, it's just the perversion of man. And as we look around and we see the things happening today and how what the standard was not that long ago, some of us grew up watching Leave It to Beaver, Ozzie and Harriet, you know. They didn't let them. And you never even saw them. I can't even barely remember any of them in their jammies, you know, at all. But her dress collar was up to her neck. You know, you just look at the difference. Is all I'm trying to do is say, I'm not saying right or wrong by anybody's clothing. I'm talking about the difference of society and how we view certain things and how it's so different. Now the things that go on that we see and hear about, it's like, well, that doesn't seem so bad. You know, I mean, because compare it to what? You see, this is the problem. The standard has dropped so far, you know, in our society as to what we accept, you know, with the people pulling the shenanigans they do at the Super Bowl games and so on and so on and so on, you know? It's just pollution. It's unbelievable what we see. I mean, the type of advertisements that we see, it's just amazing, isn't it? As in the days of Noah. How far off are we? In verse 5, then we pick up the next one. So that was the first and the second one. The third one we pick up, We find in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. King James says that the imaginations of the heart were just, you know, evil imaginations all the time. And we get our word basically images from that. And the things that we're taking on, or the images that we see, or the things that we contemplate and think about, you know, it's just always evil. And, you know, I joke with a lot of people about this a lot of times, like, I got to be careful because I got enough stuff in there from when I did live a worldly lifestyle. I got enough debris in there that I'm still asking the Lord to continue to wash it out. I'm not looking to add to that. You know, it's not some prudish, legalistic head trip. It's just for me. I got enough trash in there. I'm on a lifetime journey just to hose that all out of the garage, you know, much less than the mess that the darts made when we were throwing those around and everything else that happened. So that was another story at another time. But evil imaginations, you know, the images of the mind are evil all the time. The things that flash in our minds. Boy, I think that's true. It doesn't take but a couple of minutes to have some bizarre thing fly through your mind, something that you just caught on a commercial when you're just watching a ball game or something. You know? And it's in there. It gets locked in. And we know that through this, it does leave an indelible mark on our minds. There's some physical facts and things that happen inside of our minds that lock in on perversity and different things and wickedness and evil. And I just kind of think about some of the things. And boy, you know, I guarantee you got to be real careful in monitoring, you know, even the Game Boy game things or whatever they are. I'm not trying to name a particular name of a thing, but just whatever they are, you got to be careful. Because some of this stuff, it's just, I don't know. And again, I just don't think it's good to stuff our heads as Christians with a lot of that type of stuff because it's evil, really. Well, I don't go out and kill people. I understand that maybe. That's fine. But we don't need to be thinking about blowing people away in our, you know. And then they got these things, these gang banger things, the gang banger guy, all of a sudden now you're the gang banger guy trying to kill the cops. And so I repel that kind of thing. There's nothing you could tell me. I believe if you tell me you're saved and you can explain your salvation to, I'm fine with all that. But I'm telling you, that is garbage to stick inside your mind. And it's ultimately going to be a problem. And there's a lot of this stuff that's going on, and it creates evil imaginations. It's images in our mind, things that we can start to contemplate. In Philippians chapter 3, chapter 4, there where he says, you know, what things are you thinking about? Dwell on these things. What are you thinking about? Meditate on what? He says, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report, and the list goes on. These things, you know, dwell on those things. Well, if I ever watched any of that stuff or saw some of that stuff, it's like, you know, you walk through an arcade or something, you see the things that are there, it's like, wow. Now, I'm not opposed to people enjoying an arcade game. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but it's just, what's going on here, you know? Or the glorification of the gangbangers and the gang mentality that makes me really uncomfortable walking around in certain parts of our communities because of the violent behavior, because they for themselves believe that they're kind of empowered if they, you know, kill somebody just needlessly. You know, it's a pointless killing. But they feel like they're somewhat empowered, or it gives them rights to be members of a gang or something because they've done this. You know, it's absolutely useless. You're just there and in the wrong place at the wrong time. Again, a lot of the, you know, gangster rap music and stuff, I reject that. I don't even know how anybody can call it music. And people say, oh, well, now you're getting... No. Listen. Talking about killing other people and talking about killing, you know, cops that are there trying to protect. You can't talk me into it. I won't buy it. You know, I just reject that. And I think as parents, I'm just letting you guys know, as parents, you really be aware of what your kids are listening to. It's a lot of stuff starts flying into their heads. And man, garbage in, ultimately, it's going to be garbage out. These things are starting to get into their minds. Again, it creates what? Evil imagination. I'm still trying to deal with some of the ideas that I saw on the FBI show with Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. when I was a kid, you know. The plotting and the things that went on, and just, gee, I wish my dad would never let me sit there and watch it with him. You know, it's like, well, there's nothing good out of any of that stuff, really, in that sense. So I think we want to be careful. It's coming through, man, our screens, just pulsating through. It's that blue flickering light as you drive through the neighborhoods, flickering through, you know, just this in the airwaves. It's evil images, oftentimes. So we want to be careful. Are we far off from that? I don't think we're far off from that. In the days of Noah, evil imaginations, evil images, you know, they're just constantly devising evil. And it led to, ultimately, as we see the decline, the fourth thing we find in verses 11 through 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so now it's just God's had enough. And we can say, well, this doesn't seem right that God would destroy, you know, mankind. You know, these are just people, sinners that are just living out their sinful nature and so on and so forth. But I do agree that it's like the rabid dog theory, you know. You've got a healthy kids running and playing in a neighborhood park or in a school ground, and there's a rabid dog out there. What are you supposed to do? Oh, you know, try and coddle the dog? No, you get your gun and you kill it. Because it needs to die, because there's no hope for the dog. The dog's going to die because it's dying of rabies. It's going to die. And there's no need in infecting others needlessly. So it's got to go. And it's that kind of a theory. God knows that the corruption of man and the violence, it's gotten so far and so society's just so sick. Basically, put them out of their collective misery is really what it boils down to. Society, you know, at that point in time, that's what he's saying. As in the days of Noah. And I just think that, you know, as we look at this, we say, how far off are we? We have trouble discerning, you know, anymore. Because of the, again, the images that we see, the images become actions, and this is the, and people say, well, no, that's not really true. Well, I think it can be really true. It is impressionable, and if it wasn't impressionable, then why would they be selling all this this stuff in 30-second spots that they can throw out to you on a media, you know, and they say, well, you know, because we're going to have high sales for, okay, that's the point. It does impact you. A lot of times they say, well, no, the arts are just, you know, reflective of what's going on in society. Really? Okay. I might buy in on some of that, but it's also what's being put out also creates an impression for people to try and live out. How many people are so confused? Walk up and down Hollywood Boulevard, you won't be confused for long, but what Hollywood's all about. You know, just walk up and down Hollywood Boulevard, you find out what Hollywood's all about. You know, it's a mess is what it is. It's just sad. And many boulevards throughout the United States, it's not just there. God gives that opportunity. He gives an opportunity for people to repent. 120 years here in this situation, throughout the scriptures, we find the consistent theme. You read through Amos and some of these other writings, you know, in the Old Testament. You read through so many of the prophets. Wasn't it true that what were some of their roles? They came and they said, hey, turn, repent. If you will, but turn back to God. God wants to be your God. Turn back to God. God will forgive, you know, and constantly. And isn't that the cry that goes out today from believers? Hey, if you would but repent, God will forgive, God will wash, God will cleanse. But men love darkness rather than light. It's a sad reality. So we find Noah here as one being a righteous one, set apart. And let's read in verse 14. He says to him, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. You might notice some of your little notes that you find. It says little compartments or nests, little spots in there where that's what he's talking about as far as rooms in the ark. We'll talk about the size and dimensions and all that stuff as we go through this. But he tells him to make an ark. Go ahead and make an ark. Now, an ark, as we see in all our pictures today, it's kind of a funky-looking, cool boat little deal. But really, I would say that we could look at it a lot more barge-like. You know, that's more really what's described here. Just kind of a big barge. It's not like they needed to travel at high speeds. Where are they going to where? No land. You know, there's no place to hurry off to, so it just kind of needs to float. Needs to float, needs to not take on water, needs to be pretty stable. And they found that these basic dimensions seem to be pretty good dimensions, the basic configuration of a large vessel. And so basically a big barge. Roughly these are the dimensions here. There is dispute. There is dispute. From here to here is the distance of a cubit. Is that 18 inches or 2 feet? Well, I guess for the giants, it was probably closer to 2 feet. But, you know, I think if you break it down, take the lower, which is the agreed idea. I'm just giving you the fact that some people, there is some light dispute about this. But basically, most people agree that it's roughly, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. So if we take that, and that would be the lesser of the two, we get some good size dimensions here. 450 feet long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot high. That's large, with roughly three levels. Totally 97,000 square feet. Many of you know this. Roughly 520 boxcars you can stuff on in there. Interesting. Large vessel. Hard to think, you know, that, man, you're going to be able to fit everything in there. Well, remember now, when we're fitting stuff in, we just need species. Like species. We don't need to have every exact type of cat. We just need to have a cat. Okay? And cats. We need to, we can't do it just one cat. Can't do it just one cat. Thank you. I've been married a long time, had three kids. Yeah, I don't know. Long time since we were having kids, so yes, two at least of each kind. But you need species, not, you know, just the speckled one and the black one and the this, you know, you don't, we just need species. So that helps us to kind of narrow down the field here a little bit. And this shall be how you make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, which we discussed. The width, 50 cubits. Height, 30 cubits. And you shall, verse 16, make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set a door in the ark on its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks, which we discussed. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which the breath of life, every living thing that is on the earth shall die. This is interesting. Noah is not left as a follower of God, not left completely in the dark, is he? I think that's kind of cool. Now listen, you got to think about this guy. I've not seen a drop of rain ever before. I'm not directly near maybe a large body of water. I'm a ways inland. This is kind of a little bit of an odd request that I go ahead and build this ark. You have to be a person of faith, don't you? He's known as a person of faith because of this. He did what God asked him to do, believing God that God, whatever God said he was going to do, he's going to do. That's what's so great that ties together in the times in which we live. God said that he's going to come back. He's going to return. We've been studying this. We've been talking about it. And the reality is he said it. I believe he's going to do it. Here, Noah, the same thing. And I start seeing these parallels between Noah's life and our life. What is the ark like? The ark is a place of what? Sanctuary, salvation, safety. All the oxen free, it's the tree you go to and put your hand on and you're safe, you know. But it's the place of security. It's a place of salvation. It's the place that's going to be that thing that I'm going to hold up in. No matter all hell's breaking loose all around me, I'm holed up. I'm safe in the ark. That's ultimately what's going to happen with the ark. So he's been asked to build this, and he's been told that, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. Doesn't explain exactly how all that's going to happen. It's a moot issue, isn't it? It's God. God can do this however he wants to do this. What is Noah's role? What's our role? Believe God at his word. God said it, I'm going to believe him. God ministered this, I'm going to follow him. So he ministers this to him. He tells him what he's going to do. I didn't find it even fascinating that he doesn't get into a whole lot of discussion with God about it. So exactly how is that flood water going to happen here, you know? He doesn't even talk. I mean, he just, fair enough. He knows what he's supposed to do. And he knows why it's happening. But I will establish, verse 18, my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, where's the fish? Well, there's a big flood. We don't need to worry about the fish. They're in the water. You don't have to worry about them. But these creatures, the birds got to have a place to hang. Everything else has got to have a place to find sanctuary and safety. And you shall take for yourself, in verse 21, of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do. So he did. Interesting as we look at these dimensions and we think about the size of the ark, because we got to think about this a little bit. If they take every, you know, at the time, this is what the guesstimation is at the time, that there'd be 35,000 pairs of animals. That's the basic rough guesstimation. Okay, 35,000 pairs of animals. The average size of the land animals is smaller than a sheep. The average size of a land animal is smaller than a sheep. Now, you said, well, gosh, you know, I think there might have been some dinosaurs. Well, they had small dinosaurs too, babies. You know, they take one that's a weaned dinosaur. You know, it's not full grown. You know, I don't know how they did it all. I wasn't there. But, I mean, there's a lot of possibilities. You don't have to be, you know, brilliant to come up with some kind of creative thought on it. But the idea here is that still the basic, you know, if you broke it down, they're a little bit smaller than a sheep. Now, the ark could carry 136,560 sheep in half of its capacity. In just half of its capacity. So it starts making sense, doesn't it? Plenty of room because they've got, you know, 35,000 pairs. Then you've got all the food you got to store, so you got to have a good plenty of room for the food. And then you got to have a place for, you know, you got to put a tennis court, jacuzzi, swimming pool. You know, you got to have all the, you know, workout room. You got to have all the stuff so you can stay in shape. Maybe they had a driving range. I don't know. It depends upon. But the whole thought is that there is a lot more space than what it seems like in our minds when we're just thinking about it. When you start breaking it down into these components, you're saying, well, gosh, okay, you know. And they're out there. They've got all the food, all the stuff. I think it's interesting as we start this from the very beginning to get some kind of practical, let's get some application for ourselves in this. And this really spoke to my heart, man, when I really contemplated this. In verse 14, we start this section. It just says, God tells Noah, this is what he tells him. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You know, he's talking about this place of safety. He's talking about this, you know, sanctuary. He's talking about basically a means of salvation, basically. He says, make yourself. And he doesn't say to hire contractors to build this for you. I just find this interesting. We're thinking of a basic everyday Christian application, okay? Don't hire contractors to do it for you. And I, you know, I've just been contemplating this, you know. It really stood out to me that this is what he says to him. make yourself. In other words, God has made himself known to us. He didn't say to you and I, now, find yourself someone you can hire out to go into all the world for you to make disciples of all nations, you see? He didn't say, hire someone that'll go to your neighbor's house for you to be a good witness. He didn't say, when you're in the grocery store, find someone or bring someone with you that you can hire to be a witness for you. When your friend's really sick in the hospital, you don't just hire someone to go for you. God has called us. He's called us as Christians to take on that initiative that he's called us to take on that role that he's called us to be those things that we talked about really on Sunday morning, to be those witnesses, to be those people that God's called us to be. He's called us. He called Noah. He didn't say, hire other contractors to do it. He said, make it yourself. Make it yours. You know what I'm saying? Jesus needs to be yours. My kids, your kids, our kids need to have their own relationship with Jesus Christ. To me, it doesn't matter what age as far as once they're starting to develop. I believe in bringing kids to the house of God. I believe in that. I believe we have a responsibility to bring our kids to the house of God. But believe me, I had three boys, and they were not always eager to be in the house of God. Believe me. But I believe in it. Well, I don't get anything out of it. Well, you know what? Then there's something wrong between you and God, because they're talking about God. We need to be teaching them that at an early age, because this is something that they will carry with them the rest of their lives. It's a commitment in a relationship with the Lord. This doesn't make us better than anybody else. That's not what I'm talking about. And you all should know me better than that by now. I don't think that way. But what I do believe is it builds us up in our relationship with the Lord. And we begin to share in the enjoyment of the community of faith that we have in the Lord. That we begin to be built up in our walks, that we begin to be more edified, that we are a blessing one to another. I really look at gathering with the body of Christ as every time, even though I know we don't have a potluck every time, as sorry as I am about that, especially on the dessert table, but I really look at it, I look at the whole deal, and I say, man, when we get together, everybody's bringing something to the table. As Christians, when we get together, we come and hang out, we spend time in fellowship, we spend time in worship together, we spend time in the Word together, we spend time in engaging, talking, and interacting regarding our lives, our walks with the Lord. And I think all of this is equally important to me. To me, I believe it's equally important. I believe that the precedent is set that we want to be in the Word of God together. And I believe that that will help stimulate even our conversations to be geared that way. To be talking about what God's doing in our lives. And I think that's important. But I believe that everybody brings something to the table as we gather together. And if people choose not to be there, what happens is there's little empty pockets on the big buffet table. We're missing what they might have brought. And we're not able to interact in that area as much as we'd like to. Doesn't mean fellowship doesn't happen. Doesn't mean good things aren't going on. It just means, you know, we're just missing that, you know, cranberry sauce, you know? Whatever it might be. Somebody has a, you know, great apricot tree. We're missing that. Somebody makes a great lemon meringue pie. We're missing that. You see, it's just that idea that we collectively bring things to the table. I think it's something that we start off very young with our kids with and sharing with them. It needs to be theirs. Their relationship with the Lord needs to be theirs. And how is that done? By teaching them how to walk with God. By living that life that is set apart to God. Not out of routine and just to do it, but because we are showing and living by example. God is a priority in our lives. We want to be with the brothers and sisters. We want to be in the Word. We want to grow together. In other words, I really see this, and I see this as a body sense too, that this is our fellowship. This is something that God's doing through all of our lives, and we're all to take that initiative with it. It's so cool what God tells Noah, make yourself an ark. He didn't say save yourself. That's not what he's talking about, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the relationship with the Lord, that we're to take that initiative, not to expect it to be something hired out, because we live in a world that lives that way. We live in a society that everything's hired out by the specialist, you know? Man, the things of the Lord are to be, we're all called, we've all got a purpose, God's got a plan for each one of our lives, and we've all been called to serve the Lord. So it's awesome as we look at this. You know, as we see also, let's turn over to Hebrews real quickly. Hebrews 11:7, real quickly, as we wrap it up. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he was told that there was going to be this flood. They haven't even seen a drop of rain yet. He was divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Interesting. What type of effect? You mean, why do sometimes what we do? You see what that's where I was going with this. You know, why do it? Because, man, you know what? We don't know what impact is going to happen in a kid's classroom. What kid is ultimately going to respond and give their heart to the Lord? We don't know what guest ultimately that we bring to a gathering that's ultimately going to turn their heart to the Lord. We think of sometimes our travels and some of the things that we do, and it's just, golly, a lot of effort, a lot of hassle, a lot of things. But if somebody turns their heart to the Lord, it's so worth it. I remember last year when we were in Japan, we were teaching, and there were these kids, a couple of young girls that had been coming, you know, repetitively, you know, for a couple of months to the Bible study there at this one church that we were at in Kamakura. And they'd been coming and coming regularly. And for whatever reason, they'd just never given their hearts to the Lord. To me, it made the whole trip, every penny spent, time, sleeplessness, jet lag, everything else, well worth it. Just to watch them be taken from darkness into light. These two kids, about 16 years old. You know, in other words, why do it? Right there is why we do it. See, we're saved. We're saved. That's a done deal. You're saved. As amazing as that is. I was talking with someone earlier today. We were talking about the fact that we are just a heartbeat away from the very presence of the Lord in eternity. One heartbeat away, boom, boom, and it stopped. Boom, you could be right in the very presence of the Lord. We're one heartbeat away, one last breath away from being in the presence of God. What a radical thing. And then all this that we've thought about, that we've talked about, that we've believed on, becomes a reality. You know, this is now, it all still is a reality right now, believe me. But the thing is for us, we're in it. We're very present with it. It's not just a concept. It's not just a thought. It's not just, it's boom, it's right there. Just one breath away. And so you kind of think about that. You think about the reality of that, the importance of what it is. We're saved. But man, there's a whole world out there that's not. There's a whole lot of society that doesn't know God. How many will come to know Him? I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. But we go because He's commissioned us to keep going, to keep going, to keep going, to go in His name. I think it's awesome. Noah was obedient. Even by faith, he was moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Basically, because he built the ark, and because of the ark was being built in their very sight, it was condemnation towards them because they didn't respond. This is why sometimes you dust the dirt off your feet and you move on to the next situation, you know, and you share the gospel with somebody else because God came near to them that day. They don't respond. I mean, we're not responsible for the response. We're responsible to bring the payload and drop the bomb, you see. We're to share that with them, to do what God's called us to do. I think as we look at Noah's life and what we read in verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. What a great statement of his life. It was a life of obedience to the Lord. An impossible task. This giant ark to build. I'm not near any water. This really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm here with just my kids, you know, just playing that down. May take you another 50 years, just keep playing in that piece. It's not going to fit for a while, you know. Just as a long, long, long task that's going on. Insurmountable, it seems like. And all the friends walking by, you're such an idiot. Look at how many houses you could have built with that lumber. You could be a wealthy man. What a jerk. You're wasting your life doing that. I'm not wasting my life. I'm building an eternal thing in the Lord. God, that's what God wants to do in our lives, each one of our lives, build something eternal. In and through your life, my life, all of our lives as Christians, he wants to build something eternal. That's his desire. That's his design. And people of the world are going to jeer at that and make fun of that because it seems like it's a waste of time. But it's not. It's not. It, too, brings salvation to those who will get in to the ark as the door is opened. As people open their hearts, God stands there wanting to open it. Just come in. And it's just a simple prayer away, as we know. We're saved. We know that. But man, God wants to use each of us to reach others, that they might become saved, that they might know the Lord. And I think even all the effort and all the things that go on sometimes, it's well worth it. Sometimes you may not think that, but it's well worth it. Believe me, when you begin to see the fruit and you begin to watch as time goes by, as you begin to watch your kids weather some storms of some crazy things and societal bizarre things, as you begin to watch it, you're thankful for the things that you instilled into their lives, that God built into their lives, the conversations that you have openly with them about the lordship of Jesus Christ, about him being really their Lord, their master. Not only a Savior, we're saved, but does he even have mastery over our lives? I see a guy, Noah, who he had mastery over his life. He gave himself over to it and let God use him to build the ark. In that sense, man, we're all about an interesting business, aren't we, as Christians, serving the Lord? Every one of us. We've all got a place in it. We've all got a part in it, and God wants to use us. When you gather together, when we get together, Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, whenever we get together, think of it as that big potluck smorgasbord concept. Spiritually speaking, the people you talk with, you interact with, God's going to be doing something in those conversations, in those times. It's important. It's significant.